Psalm 110, and we'll be considering the entire psalm this morning. Hear now God's word. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Let us go to our God now and ask his blessing on the preaching of the word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are a weak people. We are often plagued by sin. We suffer distresses in this life. Father, even in the normal business of this life, we are easily distracted from things that are ultimate and of eternal significance. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us to hear your word, to understand it this morning, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. May we hear our Savior, Jesus Christ, preach to us this day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. It can be a terrifying and scary thing to go through a siege, to be under the assault of an enemy surrounded by his forces. We might think of the Battle of the Alamo or perhaps the siege of Bastogne in World War II. It's a scary and terrifying thing to be cut off from your friends, to be alone, and to be without help and without aid from those that you trust. And God's people, living in this age while we wait for Christ's return, we often feel that this life is like living under a siege. And Psalm 110 tells us to expect this, that this will be normal. Now we're in the middle of a series here on the person of the Son. And last week, we considered John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we saw from this that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to save sinners. And then we drew three doctrinal points from this. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he is not the Father, and that he is both of these eternally. The Son is God, he is not the Father, and these things are always true of him. So this week we are going to hear what he was sent to do. Psalm 110 sits in the last book of the collection of the book of Psalms. The collection near the middle, book 3, ends in crisis. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Crisis. What happened to the covenant with David? What happened to the agreement that God made with David? The people of Israel look all around them and all they see is that they are under siege by the nations surrounding them. Psalm 110 lays out our hope, the hope of the people of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the hope of God's people. Here is the true high priest seated at the right hand of God, ruling over the whole earth. And that is what we'll be considering this morning. How his reign will look, and what he will do. these two things, how his reign will look and what he will do. How then will God save us? How will God save us? In verses 1 through 3, we see firstly that God will save us through an exalted one, one whom he has exalted. He saves us in this manner because it is through this that he brings complete victory. We see this in verse 1. Till I make your enemies your footstool. A footstool is a sign of dominance, a sign of dominion, a sign of complete rulership. The rule of this exalted one will be invincible. It cannot be overcome. And then notice that this is an utterance or an oracle. This doesn't come across very well in English. Look here at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. It just sounds like a simple God said this. It's much more significant in the Hebrew. It's more like what we're used to in the English. Thus says the Lord. That kind of power. That kind of oracle from God. God declares and God acts. Now, this exaltation to the right hand of God is more than just a vice regent, more than just like our vice president. It's much more than that. It is a co-reigning with God, an exaltation to God's right hand, the place of honor and preeminence. And then we have in verse 2 a contrast. David only controlled what was inside the borders of Israel. David only controlled what he could reach with his armies. The rule of this exalted one will extend over the whole earth. And so we begin to see that David is looking beyond himself. And David is looking beyond what he sees in his lifetime to a future one, a coming one. He will save through an exalted one because this is what will result in an embattled rule. Why is this important? God has done this because his reign is invincible. But at the same time, his reign will be under constant attack. If you look with your eyes and you look around you, you will see God's people under constant assault. This is what we should expect in this life. And even the people of God must be brought into the kingdom. That picture of the parable of the strong man, the stronger man binding the strong man and plundering his kingdom. That's a picture of what we're talking about here. That the son goes forth conquering, bringing his own into his kingdom, subduing their hearts and their will for his glory. He will also save through an exalted one because his exaltation results in a priestly army. Look at verse 3. This is where we begin to see something of a little bit more spiritual significance here. Notice this language here. What is David talking about? First of all, this idea of volunteers or freely. This is the idea of a free will offering, a voluntary offering that's brought to God in worship to him. The people of this kingdom are not mercenaries. The people of this kingdom are not drafted into service. This is a kingdom unlike any other kingdom. This is a kingdom of volunteers. What is this idea of a womb, the womb of the morning? It's the idea of fertility or a great number. Not only will they be volunteers, not only will they be willing servants, willing subjects, willing members of the king's army, but there will be a large and vast number of them. And then why does David mention dew? Why is he talking about the dew that we see on the grass in the morning when we walk out our front door? Well, this may be the idea that you can't count all the dewdrops. I'm not advising that you try this, but how long would it take you to walk out in the morning and look at your lawn and look at each piece of grass and count how many dewdrops were on each blade of grass? It's an innumerable host. That's the idea that we're getting across here. It's also this idea that dew comes from heaven. So this army of the people of the king, are born of heaven. And there's also something about dew refreshing the earth, that it waters the plants of the earth. And so this kingdom, these subjects, these volunteers in the army of the king will be something that is refreshing to God's creation. This psalm then is given to comfort God's people, that God will rule, that he will rule by this exalted one. He will not be stopped. He will not be thwarted. He cannot be overcome. And then notice also from these people of the king, these volunteers in the day of his power. True worship is the special and unique privilege of God's people. If you're sitting here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus Christ and you've turned from your sins, you have the privilege of worshiping the Most High God. The people who are sitting next to you, who have not trusted in God, in Jesus Christ, who have not been saved, are not worshiping in spirit and truth. And they are not worshiping God. People who are not gathered together with God's people to worship God are not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. This is your unique and special privilege. And you need to come every Sunday morning with that expectation that worshiping God this morning with God's people is my unique and special privilege. We've heard then that God saves through an exalted one. And secondly, in verses 4 through 7, God will save through a priest who is also a king. A priest and a king. He will save through this priest-king because the promised one will do what David could not. He will accomplish what David could not accomplish. He will be a priest like Melchizedek. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 14 and see what this psalm is here referencing. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Abraham's nephew Lot has been captured. And so Abraham got his servants together and they went out to battle and he rescued Lot. And after the battle, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that is the king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth or tithe of all that he got from the spoils. So who is this Melchizedek? Why is David referencing him? And why is this important? Well, what are the characteristics that we have here of Melchizedek from this passage? He is a priest and a king. And David was not this. David was not both a priest and a king. He was king of Israel. And then notice also that Melchizedek is priest and king by the will of the Most High God. This exalted one then will be the perfect, appointed mediator between God and men. And that is what David is looking forward to. That this promised one, this anointed one, will accomplish what David himself could not accomplish and what none of David's heirs could accomplish. He will be the perfect mediator between God and men. We see this forward looking a little bit stronger in Zechariah. Listen to Zechariah chapter 6. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This one who comes, who is a priest and a king, will build the temple, will establish the glory of God, and rule on this throne, and fulfill what was determined between the Father and the Son. Turn back to Psalm 110. Why do I say this will fulfill what was agreed upon between the Father and the Son? The first part of the psalm began with a declaration or an oracle by God. And here in the second part, it begins with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. This is God's oath, the oath between the Father and the Son, that his rule and his reign will be established, and that he will be this mediator, this priest and king between God and the people. What else will this priest-king accomplish? He will judge the nations. That is, he will establish justice. We see this in verse 5. God will judge as he sees fit, according to his perfect righteousness, according to his law. This priest-king will also save because it will result in God's glory. God will work through this means. God will do it in this way because this is what brings him glory. This is what exalts him. And then also, notice also that we have these terms of physical victory, of conquering, of slaying, of killing, that point to a spiritual victory, which the promised one, the chosen one, the mediator, will accomplish. All those who stand against this one will suffer defeat. This is not merely the conquering of Israel over their enemies. This is the conquering of God over his enemies. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 forms a parallel with our passage and speaks of similar things here. In Psalm chapter 2, we also have a psalm pointing to the Davidic kings, but more importantly, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." This is rebellion against God. This is rebellion against his Son. This is the breaking of God's law. This is sinners sinning against God. And those who are not trusting in Christ are among this number of those who are engaged in this conspiracy to overthrow God's rule. What is God's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. What is it that he speaks? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." But Israel has not seen this happen. Israel suffered under exile. They were cast out of the land. What is their hope? Their hope is in looking forward to the Christ, looking forward to the one who will establish God's rule in all of the earth. What is the command of this psalm? Verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. As Christ establishes rule, his rule in all the earth for the glory of God, there are two types of people: those who will be crushed under his rule and those who will be saved by it. Turn forward to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we see John describing what this looks like in this present age and in the age to come. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Another description of the army of this chosen one. And the armies in heaven, and now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. What is the result of opposition against this one who is exalted, against this priest who is a king? What is the result? Utter and complete defeat. This anointed one, then, has been given a task. Turn back to Psalm 110. It is through him, through the means of this priest-king, that God will judge the nations and destroy the enemies of his people. And what is the result? Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. This is complete and utter victory. This is one who has triumphed over all his foes and now stops to rest. Stops to refresh himself. This anointed one, then, is given a task to complete. And he is assured of victory. And then as a reward, he is seated at the right hand of God. David here is speaking by the Holy Spirit and has, as one commentator puts it, come down from his throne and the height of his power, and looks up to the future one. He too sits enthroned on Zion. He too is victorious from there. But his fellowship with God is the most intimate imaginable. And the last enemy is also laid at his feet. And he is not merely a king who, as a priest, provides for the salvation of his people. He is an eternal priest by virtue of a sworn promise. This is the one promised. This is the one who is given a task, and this is the one who completes it for the glory of God. The promised one will save his people as a priest who is a king. Three things then that we need to note from this for our understanding of the person of the Son. The Son of God was sent by the Father based on this oath between the Father and the Son. This was the agreement that they had between one another, that the Father would send the Son, and the Son would come and save for himself the people whom the Father had chosen. The Son of God was sent by the Father. The Son of God then, secondly, came to complete a task and to earn a reward, to have victory over his enemies, to be exalted to God's right hand. He came to complete a task and to earn a reward. Listen to this interchange between Christ and the Pharisees from Matthew chapter 22. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, it's not that Jesus is using a trick question. It's not that he just caught them in a trap. It's that his examination of the scriptures with them leads to a certain conclusion, a conclusion that they could not tolerate, that they could not stand. The commentator puts it this way: the conclusion to be drawn from this psalm, speaking of Psalm 110, the conclusion to be drawn from this psalm must have been felt by the Pharisees themselves, that the Messiah, because the Son of David and Lord at the same time, was of human and at the same time of superhuman nature, that it was therefore in accordance with Scripture if this Jesus, who represented himself to be the predicted Christ, should as such profess to be Son of God and of divine nature, both man and God. The Son of God was sent by the Father. He came to complete a task, and the Son of God came to rule, over heaven and earth, to bring about the salvation of his people. In conclusion, then, God has chosen to save his people by a priest who is a king, by exalting this king who is a priest, Jesus Christ. This priest-king was sent to accomplish a task, and he earned not only the salvation of his people from their enemies, but their exaltation also. Their exaltation to heaven, there to worship God, free from sin and free from strife. This psalm is a word of hope, a call to trust. All things have been put under the feet of your Savior on your behalf. When you see the church under attack by the world, you must remind yourself of this truth, that Jesus Christ is ruling now. You must remind yourself of how silly and vain their assault is, as if they could tear Christ from the right hand of the Father. What foolishness. That is your comfort and hope. There's also encouragement in your struggle with sin. Sin is flirting with the enemy of your Savior. Sin is flirting with death and destruction. You must recognize that you are at war, that you are under siege. Don't toy with temptation and sin. Don't be deceived by the offers of peace from this world. This world will talk much about toleration. It is not toleration that this world seeks. It is dominion. Do not be deceived by it. Jesus didn't accomplish this task for himself. This task of living according to the law, of dying for sin, and then receiving a reward, he accomplished this for you who are trusting in him. He didn't need it. He earned this for you. This is your salvation. This is his sovereign rule on your behalf. So your king rules in the midst of his enemies. Be patient. Be prayerful. Be content in the face of the world's rage. If you are not saved, and if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, then this psalm is a warning to you. This exalted king makes war on his enemies. He strikes down kings. Do you think that you will be spared if you reject his offers of peace? May he trouble your soul until you sue for peace. The psalm is about God's plan of salvation. This is the God who saves the unworthy. This is the God whose plan is unstoppable. And this is the God who gives salvation. He saves through a perfect mediator, the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do feel at times that we are under siege by the world and the evil one and our own sin. Thank you, Father, for teaching us of Christ's perfect rule and reign, that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace to walk by faith, to understand and grasp these things and the truth of them. Father, that we might rejoice in you and rejoice in the salvation that you have accomplished for us and on our behalf. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he underwent the trials of this life, that he underwent the travail of the cross on our behalf, that we might no longer be enemies of you, but willing subjects of your kingdom. We ask, Father, for grace to understand and remember these things. By your Holy Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.